You're welcome, Steve. But it's that, it's one line, right? It's, and now I'm nervous. But now I feel like a little nervous. But it's that one line where he just sings, ah, oh, wow. me. Come here, honey. But I really love you. Don't look at me like that. I really love you. You know that song? It's literally one line over. Thank you. My one fan, thank you very much. But anyways, just over and over, he just sings this song, and my wife just sang it. And I even asked her, like, were you planning? She's like, no, just what came out in that moment. And she just started to sing it. All I wanted to just say in that moment was, Lord, I just really love you. And I really, really just want you to know that. I know that you have millions and billions of people around the world that love you. At least that they say they love you, you know. But today, Lord, I just really, really, I just want you to know that I love you. This is just that moment I have with you, Jesus, where I'm busy and there's always so much traffic going on in our lives and in my soul. And there's all this stuff that's happening all around our country and our world that just kind of gets you down and kind of makes you feel a certain way. But today I just, something inside of me says, I don't even care what anybody else might say to you today. I don't even care whatever anybody else might want to do today. But Lord, I just, if anything, I just really want you to know that I love you today. I just want you to know that I love you today. And I just turned to this passage again, and I thought, maybe I'll share this because this is one of our values, passion for Jesus or extravagant devotion and worshiping Jesus. And these next few weeks, I feel like between myself and different ones on our team, I actually want to go through some of the values that makes up what we call our Acts spiritual family and actually go through them again because I think we have 9 of these values that we live by and that we say is what is core as values to us. So I just wanted to kind of reinforce that in our spiritual family. We have students here, obviously, from different places and different parts of their journey with us. And just to reinforce these things in this season. And even just today, as I was contemplating what I would share, I just thought, I want to get back to that place, even in my own life, where it was really, really simple. It wasn't always this complicated and dreams and destiny and vision and mission and what all these things mean. I just want it to be really, really, really simple again where I can say, Jesus, I love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind and all of my strength. I just want to be without even knowing everything that I probably should know about you, Jesus, and I want to do that. But at the same time, just today, Lord, I want you to know that I love you and I want that to be a mark or a passion for our spiritual family, that there's something inside of us that whatever else that we give ourselves to, that there would be this passion for Jesus above all else. And this view of Jesus as supreme and worthy, but at the same time, very, very, very personal. And that I kind of had a moment this morning. I'm grateful. My wife, she's awesome. Come to our prayer room in the mornings. But I'm going to start in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. I'm really just going to read these passages to you and maybe offer a few comments. Verse 10, verse 38, and I'm talking about a young woman named Mary of Bethany. Many of you know who she is, having read your Bible, obviously, but to me, she's this picture of what it looks like to live in wholehearted devotion or extravagant love for Jesus. And it's funny because she doesn't actually say all that much, you know. There's not much that she says in Scripture. It's a lot of action, actually. It's a lot of a heart posture that she brings to the table as we're looking at this person, Jesus. And just the way that she invites us to love him, the way that she loved him, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to get back to that place of simplicity where we can actually give ourselves to him in this way. But he starts in verse 38. It's the first time we see Mary in the story of Jesus. And she says, "Now as they went on their way, the disciples, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Now, if you've heard this, me tell this before, you're going to hear all the same jokes. Bear with me anyways. This is, maybe it's just for me, honestly, tonight. I feel like I just needed to get back to this place of looking at Jesus. I could do everything else, but really all I wanted to do was look at Jesus. And you see in this passage, Jesus is entering into the city. We know it to be a village called Bethany. And it's in this place that Jesus brings his disciples with him. And at this point of his ministry experience, I think we can safely assume that when Jesus comes into a city, that at this point, he's now bearing with him a sort of entourage. People are traveling with Jesus to hear his words, that somehow there's the fame of Jesus has gone throughout all of the region. It actually says in Matthew chapter 4 that when he begins his ministry, it says he begins to preach and teach in the synagogues. He begins to heal the sick. He begins to drive out demons from people. And it's in this place that it says the fame of Jesus, it begins to spread all throughout the region. We see that where Jesus is going, there's something about his personality. I even just pulled out my notes from a different message, I guess, the other day. We're just going through Mark, in the early chapters of Mark, where Jesus is going through his ministry and going from place to place, and he's calling his disciples. If you follow Mark, there's like, I think, 9 or 10 times in just the first chapter, it says immediately. Jesus does something, and then right away, immediately they followed after him. He does something and it says immediately they listened. Just 9 or 10 different times that there's this immediate response. And it's in this same process that he's calling the disciples to himself. And it says immediately they left their nets and they followed after him. There's something that's so magnetic about Jesus' personality. Listen to me. Because there's sometimes we think we worship Jesus in a certain kind of way because we have to, or because we, you know, hell is really real and we don't want to go to that place, and we know that he alone is the way to the Father. It keeps us away from these things. But if we just look at him objectively, if we just look at him for what he says he is and who he says he is, and if you look at him just objectively, what the scripture says, there's something about his personality that when he would walk up to a group of people, he would say, "Come, follow after me." And immediately it says they would leave their nets and follow after him. There's something magnetic about his personality that we somehow have to come into understanding of this personality, that when we read these pages, it's not just Jesus from 2,000 years ago, but Jesus who's alive and who has a personality that's so magnetic that when it says, leave everything that you are, leave all of your livelihood, all of your possessions, what your fathers have trained you to be, leave all of those things and come and follow after me. And for these young men to actually leave everything, not ask questions of, well, what about this and what about that and how am I supposed to follow you in this way and are you going to take care of me? Are we going to eat? None of these things. It just says immediately they left their nets and they followed after him. See, to me, there's something about a way of knowing who he is that we have to see him this way. And this is the picture in Luke chapter 10. He's entering into a city after he's already called these disciples unto himself. And already there are these people that are following after Jesus from different places. We know later that they're literally gonna, we see in different places of scripture that literally thousands follow him in different places where he has to even pitch his boat into the sea so that he can actually address the crowds that gathered. We know that there's going to be thousands, 5,000 who go out to see him that he feeds, right? With his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, and they're more than enough. And Jesus is beginning to follow him to all these places. In fact, already at this stage of his ministry, Jesus has entered, he's been in homes before, and when he's entered these homes, literally they would cut. I don't even, like, if this was my house, I would be pretty annoyed. I'd have to call Jerry and say, dude, you got to fix my roof. But, you know, there's this, they literally want to be near him and be in his presence, that they cut a hole out of the roof to lower people, a person down, that they might just be in his presence, that they might just get one touch, that he might be healed. So there's something about Jesus that's magnetic. So when he enters into the home, you know that he's coming into this place with just a bustle of activity all around him. And so when he enters into the house, suddenly Martha, this woman, goes into action. And here's the thing. You know, people beat up on Martha. The truth is, she does what any of us would have done. If Jesus had entered into your home, would you have just been like, okay, just hang out over here. I'm going to sit at your feet, and everybody's going to sit at your feet. We're not paying attention to the fact that you haven't eaten, that you've eaten, that you've traveled to this place. No, Martha actually does what any of us would have done, right? If a senator walked into your home, you wouldn't just be like, oh, I have to, unexpected, unannounced. You wouldn't just be like, okay, cool. Let's just sit at the table and talk here. You would immediately think, how do I entertain this person of importance? How do I entertain and actually host the presence of this person? And Martha goes into motion where suddenly you can just imagine she's going back and forth from the kitchen to, or I don't even know what homes were like back then, but just bear with me. Just imagine it looks like your house today. She's going to the kitchen and then into the living room where everybody's sitting and listening to the at the feet of Jesus, and they're hearing his words, and everybody's riveted to, you know, every word that he speaks. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of her eye, she catches her little sister just sitting at his feet. Now, I'm a younger sibling, so I understand how these things work sometimes. Like, I had an older sister, or I still have an older sister, where if I was not doing something that I was supposed to be doing, and she had to do it instead of me, and was bearing the entire burden, I know that I'm not in an okay place. I know that I'm probably in trouble, you know? And I can just imagine these dynamics if you put yourself in the story. If you're Mary just sitting there, you see your sister suddenly start looking at you, giving you that eye. Every little brother or sister knows that eye. And you can imagine Mary's thinking, but I want to hear every single word from his mouth. And so instead of like getting up and helping her sister, I know what little brothers and sisters do. You know, you just turn a little. So that the next time your sister walks in, you don't have to make eye contact. You can pretend that you're oblivious to everything that you should be doing. You just turn. And all of a sudden, Martha's just going back and forth, serving Jesus and the disciples and all who have gathered in her home to hear the words of Jesus. And all of a sudden, you can just feel the tension building up in her heart where she's thinking, Mary, that little twerp. She needs to get off of her bottom and not sit at his feet and help me right now. And it's just this emotion begins to rise up inside of her. And all of a sudden, she doesn't even care that Jesus is there anymore. All she can think of is Mary is supposed to be helping me right now. And you can imagine this, that suddenly she's so frustrated. It doesn't say that Martha went to Mary. It would have been normal if Martha decided, okay, listen, Mary, hey, get your butt over here right now. She doesn't say that. She's so frustrated. She's like out of her mind, you know, at this point. She's like bloodshot eyes, just annoyed with her little sister. And here's the thing. Older siblings, this is my assumption. I have one sister, older, right? But it's like, it's not just that you want the help now. You want the help and you want the little sibling to be in trouble, right? It's not just enough to get the help. It's this person's in trouble now. You ask my kids sometimes, it's like, well, do you want her to be in trouble? There's like a moment where I'm not sure, but then yes, you know, it's like, no, that's not what you're supposed to say. But Martha goes here's the thing. Martha doesn't go to Mary. Martha goes right to Jesus, right? In the middle of all of Jesus preaching and teaching and doing these things where they're listening to his word, Martha goes straight to Jesus. I can imagine Jesus is sitting there and Martha tap, 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 tap in the middle of sentence. And Jesus turns and is like startled. What's going on here? I don't know if Jesus can be startled, but you know what I mean. He just turns and is like, what's going on over here? And Martha interrupts everything. And she says, Lord, do you not see that I'm serving you? Okay. And do you not see that my sister, Mary, is just sitting at your feet? Okay. You tell her to get up and help me. I can't even imagine like sibling rivalry. And then you suddenly are in the middle of this sibling rivalry thinking, I'm a guest here. Like, I don't really want to get involved in this conflict. And it's funny because you would think like Jesus might actually get a little bit annoyed. Like maybe he was in this profound statement, this profound sentence where he's like about to reveal something so amazing in the Old Testament. And their minds are going to be, you know, like all of a sudden. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't get angry with Martha. I'm grateful that he says her name twice. It's not, Martha, what's wrong with you, woman? Your hummus, it's not that good anyways. You know, it's not. Wow, that joke still works. I'm happy. But it's not like, how does this happen where he doesn't say, Martha, what's wrong with you? Leave me alone. Get back. You know, what's wrong with you, woman? He says, oh, Martha, Martha. You know, Jesus, he says a name twice, actually, several times throughout scriptures, not just Martha, Martha. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you in like the mother hen gathers in her children. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it not hard to kick against the goads? Whatever that means, it always gets me. Whatever that means, you know? It's like, what do you... Never mind, Jesus. Okay. But it's this mentality where he's bringing correction, but he's not angry in his correction that he's about to bring here. He's just saying, listen, just pay attention here for a second. There's this loving voice that you hear when Jesus says your name twice. Listen, there are plenty of times that I'm sure Jesus has said my name or will have to say my name. And I hope it's in those moments he says my name twice. He says, oh, Brian, Brian. Not Brian, like my mom, you know. Sorry. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. In the New King James, it says, you're distracted. You see, sometimes people want to say, you shouldn't serve this hard. You shouldn't work this hard. The issue here isn't anything to do with work. You understand me? There are tons of things that in the family of God that we actually are called to do, to serve one another, to love one another, to preach the gospel, to do all these kinds of things, to serve the poor, to care for our neighbor, all these kinds of things that we're actually called to do. Sometimes we even feel overwhelmed when we read the New Testament and how many different things that we're called to do as believers to demonstrate his love. So Jesus here isn't pitting service against some sort of intimate posture. I've heard people say that before. I don't think Jesus is doing that here. He's saying, listen, your issue isn't that you're serving so much. Martha, your issue is that you are distracted. Listen, some of us think that distraction is just this small issue, you know? It's just like once in a while I get distracted and then I just have to refocus here. Here's the problem. The problem with distraction is that the things of this world want to pull our attention and our eyes away from Jesus. And here's the thing, it's not so much simply the external things that want to pull our eyes and attention away from Jesus. It's not the things that are easy to pick on, you know, sports or social media or video games. Those things, you know, probably figure that out so you're not so easily distracted by those things. But the issue here that Jesus addresses is that you are anxious. There's something going on inside. It's the internal conversations that we have. These questions that we even have about, why did that person say that to me? Why do I have to wrestle through this right now, Lord? Or maybe this person doesn't actually like me that much. Or it's the issue of, what's my destiny, God? I'm so confused. Why does this person have this and this other person doesn't have this? It's this anxiety that suddenly creeps up in our lives that robs us of the very presence of God. See, the issue of anxiety and distraction isn't so much that Jesus is this megalomaniac that wants every minute of your day and whatnot. It's not like that. It's that when we feel this anxiety and when we feel troubled in our souls and when we feel this distraction, it robs us of God's presence more than anything else. See, that conversation that we have over and over and over in our own minds, that racing that goes on in our souls, we think it's not that big of a deal. But the issue here is that if we don't learn to sit at his feet, to quiet our hearts and the posture of teachability and humility that we would have in his presence, the issue isn't so much that you're going to wrestle through all these things and you're not going to find the solution. The issue is that you're going to be robbed of actually being in God's presence. See, we sometimes want to make these things really, these grandiose ideas of what it means to actually sit at his feet and all of these things. And really all it is to me is that you would spend the time to cultivate a relationship with him, that you would actually experience what he wants you to experience in his presence. It's that issue of when you sing to the Lord in just driving in your car, maybe, and you hear these songs, and yet so much of your thought process is turned away from him that you can't even enjoy and worship him. That's the kind of robbing, that theft, that soul theft that happens too often in our own lives. The issue is, how do we quiet ourselves and actually find a way to sit in his presence long enough that we're transformed, that these things don't bother us? The issue isn't so much that she's serving. The issue is that she's distracted, easily distracted is the way that it says it in the New King James. How many of us are just so easily distracted by all that goes on around us that we don't actually get to see him the way that he wants us to see him? Just turn with me in just John chapter 11. I want to move quickly. I don't want to keep us too late, but you know this passage. It's the second time that we're going to see Mary of Bethany in her interactions with, in the story of Jesus. And actually, the main thing that's happening in this story isn't even Mary's interaction with Jesus here, but it's the issue that Mary's brother Lazarus has died. It's amazing to me how much Jesus in his earthly ministry interacts with just one family. There's so many other people that surround him, but so many times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with this one particular family. And he's outside of Bethany at this time, and I'm just going to summarize again and get to this point, but he's outside of Bethany at this time, and all of a sudden word comes, and it says Lazarus is sick. And the word comes to the disciples, and they know how much that Jesus loves Lazarus and loves his family. And they tell him, hey, Lazarus is sick. We should go and see him and be with him. And it's in this process that Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go there. But don't worry, this thing will end in the glory of God. And then the disciples are confused. They're thinking, wait, what are you talking about? Enough to the point where they're like, oh, Jesus is scared, actually. Even though they know him, they're beginning to see him in the fullness of who he is as Lord, and they're beginning to walk with him and understand these things that Jesus is Lord. It's somehow they think Jesus is scared. It says, oh, he doesn't want to go there because there are people that want to kill him there. So Jesus ends up letting Lazarus die. Here's the thing. Jesus is actually a really good storyteller. He knows how to build the tension in order to bring the most glory to his Father in this situation and to himself. Lazarus dies, and it says that after he dies, Jesus says, okay, now it's time. Let's go. Let's go and be with this family. And as he's going towards this place in Bethany, and he's going towards this family, it says that Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She gets up. She runs out to meet him, and she says, face to face, she says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. See, again, we think, oh, Martha, you're just accusing Jesus. I don't actually think this is an accusation against Jesus. I think it's actually a faith statement in the sovereignty and understanding the sovereignty that Jesus has, that Martha looks at Jesus and says to him, listen, Lord, if you had only been here, I know my brother would not have died. I know in you is the power of life and death. And all of a sudden, Jesus has this conversation with her that reveals the glory of who he is, that in him is the life and the resurrection. This conversation, and then Martha, after Jesus reveals these things, Martha runs back to her sister Mary and whispers to Mary, I don't even know why, but for some reason she whispers and says, Mary, says secretly, she tells Mary, Jesus is here. Says Mary instantly jumps up, runs out of the city to go meet him. And here's the thing. Martha stood face to face with Jesus. When Mary comes again, you see herself throw herself at his feet. It's a different posture. I love you, Moser. It's a different posture that Mary bears, different than her sister Martha. And it's interesting to me because all of a sudden Martha evokes a theological response, which is beautiful. But what we're about to see here is when Mary talks to Jesus, she doesn't just evoke a theological response. She evokes tears from Jesus in love for Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who's died. I'm going to get here. It says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, verse 28, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Literally the same sentence that Martha says. But when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. It's funny because if you read the commentators, it talks about this, that the English language commentators talk about it as being deeply moved and troubled or grieved or groaning in his spirit. They say the German commentators, it just translates it as Jesus was angry. And I think that there's something there because it denotes some sort of emotion, even just this, you know, it's not just this, that there's something inside of Jesus that wants to triumph, even in this moment, over sin and over death. You see, some people are like, "Oh, he's mad at Mary. That Mary just doesn't get it. Martha just doesn't get it. They paid all these people to be crying." You know, the wealthy in society, they would pay all these people to cry around them, to tear their clothes. You know, it's like sackcloth and ashes and all these kinds of things. And they think, "Oh, Jesus is just angry." I don't think Jesus is angry here when we see what happens next. But instead, there's something of this, inside of Jesus that's saying, "Listen, I feel the same pain that you feel. And because you're my friends, I feel this so deeply inside of me that inside of me, I have to groan," is the way it describes it in the New King James. He groaned within himself and he was troubled. He sighed and he moaned when he was with his friends as they were saying, "Listen, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And all these people around making this big scene around them. And Jesus was wanting to say, "Listen, in me is the resurrection and the life." When commentators say that he's angry with Mary for questioning him and angry with Martha and angry with all these people, it just doesn't make sense to me because all of a sudden it says in the next verse, they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And it says, Jesus wept. Is that me? Just kidding. Thank you. It says Jesus wept, and it says, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." The issue there wasn't that he was angry, but there was something of love. And I remember when I first began to meditate on this passage, only thing that kept coming to mind is, "Jesus, you wept." The two shortest, you know, it's two words, the shortest verse in all of the Bible. Psalm 17 is a really short chapter, by the way. But John 11, there's this one verse here that says, Jesus wept. Not Psalm 17. Psalm 117. But it says, Jesus wept. And I think that there's something about Jesus that we have to understand, that he's not just this stoic, distant, unemotional God who doesn't care about the affairs of our lives, the happenstances of our lives, that there's something inside of him that actually empathizes with us, that when we're in our pain or when we're in our joys, that there's someone on the other side of the prayers that actually hears and that actually responds to our love. Here's the thing. It's not that Jesus is this uncompassionate being on the other side. So many of us in our own minds, it's not that we can say the right things of Jesus, you are love. Jesus, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It's not that we don't know this theologically, but that practically it's this atheistic view in our own hearts that he doesn't actually really care. And the accusation of humanity is, "Lord, you're up there, but you don't really care about us." And I think Jesus pulls back the window and he actually lets us see something where he actually experiences deep emotions for his people. See, You read Song of Solomon. Yeah, I know it's a weird book. I know it's hard to understand. But it's this picture of Christ, the bridegroom, us, his bride. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, it says, with just one glance, with just one look of your eyes, you have ravished my heart. It's weird language, and I don't know that I really understood this until this one time when I was sitting in the prayer room back in Kansas City, and it was 10 o'clock at night, Wednesday. I remember it so vividly. And I remember Grace, who is now my wife, walks in and sits right in the middle of the front section in front of the sound booth of our prayer room there. And I'm sitting off to the side, my friend Jono, sitting next to me. And I've seen Grace before. We were friends, all kinds of things. And I remember I turned and I saw her. And suddenly something happened. Where I don't know what happened. It's just something happened. Enough to the point where I was just staring. That my friend Jono, he's South African, he's like, bro, stop that. You're kind of creeping me out right now. And I didn't care. And I remember I just got up. You're not allowed to talk in the prayer room. I didn't even care. I sat right next to her. No one else was sitting there. There were lots of empty seats. I sat in the seat right next to her. And suddenly I had fallen in love in a certain kind of way. With just one glance. And I remember she looked. She even saw me. I don't know if she would have the same emotion. And it was just this, like, it didn't matter. I was like, man, she looked at me. I don't even know if she meant to look back towards us, but she looked. And I thought, Jono, she looked at me. Sat down next to her, fell in love. All of a sudden, these feelings that you've never felt before, you know? It's like even in Proverbs, there's four things I don't understand. The way of a young man with a maiden. He's like, it doesn't make sense to me. I'm the wisest man. And it still does. That's not actually Solomon there. But it's like, I'm a wise man. It's a proverb. You know, I know I'm writing this. And it doesn't even make sense to me. That's how I felt. It was just not even smooth. You can ask my wife. It was like awkward, beyond awkward as all awkward gets. And I didn't care. That moment was, who cares? I'm going to get the girl. I did, by the way, 10 years married by now. So, but it's this idea with just one glance of your eyes. This is the uncreated, sovereign God of the universe here. This isn't just humanity or some cute little love story that's blossoming in front of us. This is the supreme being of the entire universe, the creator of all things. It says in Hebrews 1 that by the word of his power, he upholds all things. He holds the earth in its place simply by the word of his power. Your skin clings to your face. Have you ever thought about this, gravity? Your skin clings to your face, not just because of some sort of great biological thing, though that is true, but by the word of his power, your cheek does not droop to the floor. By the word of his power, he causes the sun to stay in this place. And the nine, I don't care if they say that Pluto's not a planet. It's a planet, okay? The nine planets to revolve around the sun. If you've ever watched that documentary, The Privileged Planet, you know, if the quarter of an inch of the axis of the Earth was moved this way, we would be like frozen or burned. Yet somehow, he places these things and they stay there because he says, you stay here, don't move. In fact, even creation, it's like the ocean can come up thus far no more, and it says it stopped. I don't even care. Like, global warming cannot stop whatever God decides by the word of his power to uphold. You realize, this is this God that he puts the stars in their place, right? Like, we're just one galaxy, and then you just, you know, those youth pastors, they all talk about this. Oh, you know, it's like you just keep going back and back and back, and you just see how big it is, unending. Yes, God created all of that, and that's the God that we're talking about. Yet somehow, in all of his way, in all of his design of creation, he has decided that somehow us, folk, people, not that awesome, some of us still even pimply faced, you know, it's like we're still working through puberty, our voices are still like, ooh, you know, it's like all these things happening, yet somehow you have the ability not just to touch his heart, but somehow to ravish God's heart. To turn his heart upside down. You know, it's hard for me sometimes. I'm Asian, okay? You're not supposed to feel things if you're Asian. You just study math and science. Like, that's what you're supposed to do. And suddenly you figure out, like, SAT, SAT, SAT. You know, everything is SAT. It still, like, scares me almost. But all these things you're not supposed to feel until you realize, listen, this is not the way that God is. He doesn't relate to us in a certain kind of way where he's unemotional. He says, just obey, just do what I said. There's something that happens in God's heart when you actually say, like, when I was pacing this morning in our prayer room, and I was saying, I really love you. Wow, that sounded way better. But, you know, it's like when I was singing that to Jesus today, I felt like he was listening to me. It was a weird feeling almost. It's like sometimes we pray and it's more to, like, talk. I don't know why. Like, we just sing things. And then sometimes you pray and you feel like, Lord, you're listening. But the truth is, when we say these things, there is someone on the other side. I remember when Misty would sing that song, oh, angels, look and see. Through that dark night of faith, she's still looking at me. See, there's something that happens in God's heart that when we speak, he's almost like peering over the balcony of heaven down at us. And he's saying, oh. She's looking at me. See, we sometimes ask the question, like, what does it look like? What? See, I ask this question. What will it look like when a generation's glance turns into more than just a glance? What will it look like when we don't just kind of do one of these, we lock eyes with God? We lock eyes with the man whose eyes are a flame of fire, burning with passion and desire for you and for me. See, he doesn't even leave us to wonder those things. With one glance of your eyes, you've ravished my heart. In the very next chapter, it says, you have conquered me with your love. It feels like, what are you talking about here? But somehow God is saying, listen, there is a way. Now, it's funny because the song that was being sung in the prayer room when I started to fall in love with grace was called Weak Glance. I can't understand this work of grace, how a perfect God would come and take my place. The stars, they don't move you. The mountains can't undo you. The waves in their splendor, they cannot move your heart. This God, thank you, Raquel. Rocky, you always got my back. Who is holy, perfect in beauty, awesome in glory, is ravished by my heart. Though I'm weak, you say, I am lovely. Though I'm poor, you say, I am beautiful. I don't know why I just sang that whole thing, but The point to me is this. Listen, nothing in creation can move his heart. Yes, we can say even the rocks will cry out that he is Lord, and even the rocks will worship him. But the truth is, that's not what he wants. He doesn't need the oceans to thunder his praise, though they do that. He doesn't need the trees to clap their hands and worship him, though they do that. There's only one part of creation. There's only one being in creation that can actually move his heart in that way. You and me. Listen, when we've recognized who we are and the effect that we can have, that we can actually move God's heart, how much different should we live our lives? With just one glance of your eyes, with just one, I love you, you've ravished my heart. This is that idea that somehow I hope we come into contact with, even as a missionary organization, as Acts, Every Home for Christ, going home to home or sending people, young people to the hardest and darkest places. Those are all great things. Yet at the end of the day, what matters most is if we've learned to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is Jesus truly supreme in our lives, that when we open our mouths, it says that he's ravished? You see, some of you think it's your perseverance or some sort of endurance that you think is going to sustain you. No, it's the simple I love you, Jesus, and you knowing in faith that on the other side, he's moved. When you stand amongst unreached peoples where everybody else rages against his name, that somehow you can say, I love you, Jesus, though the earth may shake before me. It doesn't matter. Nothing, nothing can move me from this place, Jesus. To me, this is what, when all is said and done, is if we will come to this place of understanding, then everything else falls into place. Listen, when this is not, when the love of God is not the blazing center of all reality in your lives, nothing else will truly make sense. When everything else begins to try to take central place in your hearts, when the enemy tries to move you, or our hearts are fickle and they move from this place, nothing else truly makes sense. It's only in the place of saying, I love you, Jesus, that it makes sense. Maybe I'll continue probably with Mark 14 next week, but amen, let's just stand. I have no confidence that my words alone have the ability to cause us to come into this revelation. But I know that it's the Holy Spirit's desire to put Jesus on display in your hearts. This is who he is, the helper. He comes not because we even feel all of these things, but because it's his desire, it's his job, so to speak. Somehow, our view of the Holy Spirit can grow too small, where it's just even miracles and signs and wonders. I know that sounds weird, counterintuitive. But it's more than just signs and wonders, that there is a way that the Holy Spirit can work inside of you to make this plain to you today. That Jesus alone is worthy of your love. And it's not something innately good inside of you that makes your love something he desires, but it's what he puts inside, this cry of your heart, to say, God, I love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Kirsty leads us into song, I just want you to say a simple, I love you. It doesn't have to be this profound, long, poetic statement of your love. Just begin to whisper, I love you, Jesus. Though everybody else and everyone else might have a different opinion tonight, tonight we can have the right view of God and the right opinion about Him. And we can say, I love you. And believe that somehow we move His heart. That somehow, with just one glance, with one simple sentence to Him, you've ravished His heart. So Lord, we love you. More than anything else, more than a servant, a missionary, an intercessor, changing the world, whatever it might be. Today, Lord, we just want to say that we love you. Make this the banner over our lives. A statement, a sentence that summarizes, that demonstrates who we are. We love you, Jesus, today. Hear our cry. Be moved by our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Looking.